Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you so much for leading us and guiding us. Lord, we thank you for your works of creation and redemption. Lord, it is only you who uphold all things, and you reveal yourself to us. Your attributes are clearly seen. All-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign. Your attributes of love and wrath, holiness. And you're not even limited to these things. But they reveal who you are to us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have revealed yourself specifically in your word that we have with us even today, that you guided with the Holy Spirit upon authors to write for our instruction. And I thank you that even in reading it, we may gain knowledge of you and understanding through the Spirit's help. Lord, may we trust in you. May we trust in your word. May we know that some things in this world we cannot explain, but we may trust in you. We need to know that our thoughts aren't your thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. Forgive us, Lord, if we do put you in a box to expect you to do what we want. Lord, you are guiding us to do what you want. May we trust in you. May we give thanks for all that you have already given to us, our life, our continual life, our spiritual birth, and your continued faithfulness in our lives. Lord, you continue to guide us each and every day to spiritual maturity. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you give us discernment to know what is right, what is pleasing to you. I thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect example of what is pleasing to you. I thank you that you have sent him to intercede and to be peace between us and you, so that we are no longer enemies, but sons and daughters. Lord, I thank you that even in our prayers, even today, you intercede, for we know not what to say. We ask that you reveal your word to us this morning in a mighty way, one that convicts, instructs, but encourages and trains our hearts to do what is right. It is our prayer for one another that our love does grow and abound with all discernment and knowledge. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us, you've shown us what love is, and you guide us into what love can do based on truth, based on your sufficient word. And as we have learned even last week, Lord, that we have all that we have needed for life and godliness in your word that you have revealed to us specifically. Lord, I thank you that most of us can get up and not have any problems in our physical being and in our the ones that we know and love. But Lord, there is death and disease on this earth, and you have subjected it to us so that we do not be conformed and still bound by this earth, but you want to free us from this bondage of earth into your grace, so that we're always longing to you, so that we know that this earth is not it. But Lord, we do want to pray for those that are hurting, those that we know and love, those that need your mercy and your grace. Lord, we want to lift up Monty this morning. He has been under a great trial. And I pray that you will grant mercy to him, grant knowledge to the doctors who are treating him. Lord, we ask that you heal him. Whatever means, whatever is necessary, that he give glory to you. Lord, I pray for Teresa and the rest of the family as they minister unto him. I pray for us as a church as we minister to that family. Lord, I thank you that we do see how our church ministers, and we thank you that our church was able and privileged to minister to Atila and Ron during Tila's ordeal with her sister's death, and the whole family could see what brothers and sisters in the Lord do in love. Lord, we pray for Jennifer in her upcoming surgery. We pray that you will give her peace as she gets ready for this back surgery this month coming up. Pray that you will give her an understanding that she can trust in you, whatever the outcome. Lord, you intercede even in our governments and in our leaders. We want to pray for them, even when it seems confusing and there is much talk of our government. Lord, you are in control. You sent them to minister unto us. May we pray for them that they may make the right decisions. Lord, we thank you for this community that this church is in. We pray for community members, even like Kyle Button and the family and the school, who is still mourning his death. May we pray for those students that he taught, those he affected change and an example to. May we pray for them that they will look beyond this and to you as Lord and Savior. Again, Lord, may we see you face in the scriptures. May we see your love, not just in word, but in deed also. In our prayer today, that our faith and our virtue and our knowledge, the self-control and brotherly love, may that all grow with increasing and abundant grace that is supplied by you. Lord, may we glorify you. May we glorify you not just today, but when we leave here, when we go to our regular small groups, when we are done with them, when we are just home with our sons and daughters and our wives and husbands, knowing that our families, our marriages, our kids, we individuals, we can glorify you in our everyday lives. And come Monday when we go to work, may we continue to lift you up May we continue to glorify you. May we retain the knowledge that we hear even today and in our regular Bible studies. May we use that to glorify you. May we use that to serve you. May we use that to show love to one another, to show the outside world that there is a God, that there is something beyond this life, and that lives do change, and you are the agent of change. We thank you and praise you. Amen.
If you'll take your Bibles out, start flipping to the back. We're going to be in 2 Peter again. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1298. The passage is going to be chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, but we're going to read verses 3 through 11 to gain some context. Again, in your pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 1298. 2 Peter 1 through 5. It's just after 1 Peter, just before 1 John, if you're having trouble finding it. Second Peter, first chapter, starting at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed by his former sin from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right. Thank you, Ethan. You can keep your Bibles open on your laps and follow along with me, because hopefully I am preaching this passage, this what's here before us in Scripture, and you can check with me and you can be Berean about this to see whether this is actually the Word of God. Second Peter, this is now our third week in this series, and for the first 2 weeks we've had the tremendous privilege of rehearsing, being able to go over all of the blessings of God, all of the things that God has graciously given to us through the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. We saw, for example, that God has given to us faith. If we are a Christian today, it is because God has brought us to a place of faith. He's brought us into the faith. He's given us a faith that's on equal standing as the longest Christian, serving Christian alive. It's on equal standing with the most godly person that you can think of. That's the quality of faith that God has given to us. He's credited to our account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's an unbelievable gift. As we talked about that in our Membership Matters class this morning, it is astounding that sinners like us could be right before a holy God. And it's all because of this gracious gift of the righteousness of Christ. He's caused us to escape the corruption that's in the world because of lust and selfish and sinful desire. He's multiplied grace and peace unto us. He's made it possible for us to be in right relationship with him and to know him, to enter into that deep and personal relationship, the knowledge of him. He's called us to his glory and to his excellence. He set us on a course to partake of the divine nature, the characteristics of God, his holiness and his righteousness. He's given us a gift that set us on a trajectory to one day enjoy that. It's unbelievable. And on top of all of this, as if all of that wasn't enough, he's given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's given to us his great and very precious promises towards us. This is unbelievable. And we said that this is kind of like the first few verses of this, the first four verses of this book is kind of like being a kid at Christmas, just getting present after present after present, and then going from New York to Canada and getting more presents, and then going to Georgia and getting even more presents. This is our experience as Christians. If we are Christians, we have just been piled on gifts and presents by the grace of our God. And like a kid is, just after opening up all those presents, standing there in those shards of wrapping paper with boxes all around him, it's overwhelming to think of how good people have been to that kid. It's overwhelming for us to understand how good of a God we must have who has given us every good and perfect gift. Now, in the same thing goes today here. As we deal with 2 Peter 5-11, we need to have all of that in mind, or else none of what I'm about to say is going to make sense. It's good and it's right that we would start there and that Peter would lead us to that first, to reflect on the goodness and the grace of God that's been bestowed on us. It's foundational. It's foundational for us. We cannot live the Christian life if we don't come to a knowledge that God has done all of these for us. So it's right that we would start there. But what I want to say to you today, on the basis of the Word of God, is that it is not right that we would stay there. It's right that we would begin by reflecting on all of God's good gifts to us, but it's not right that we would just stay there and stagnate there. What would you say to a kid, for example, after opening all of his presents, is just standing there for hours in the middle of his wrapping paper piece, you know, mountain made of wrapper scraps? He's just sitting there and he's kind of in la-la land. What would you say to that kid? You'd say, go, play with your presents. Use these presents. Put them to use. Right? That's actually the most wonderful way that that kid could display his thankfulness and his gratefulness to the gift giver, is if he would get busy by enjoying all of these things and using all of these things. We'll probably want to say more about that in just a few minutes. There'd be something really wrong with the kid if he didn't do that, right? It wouldn't be like any kid I've ever met that's just happy to sit there in the trash and in the boxes. No, the kids want to get going using those toys. And the same thing is true of us today. And that's why it's good that we would move on to verses 5 through 7, actually verses 5 through 11, because what we want to see here is our responsibilities that come in the light of all that God has done for us. We've got something to do now. We've got to get down to business at this point. It's not right that we would just stay and stagnate in the grace of God. There is a responsibility that we have to undertake. And that's what I want to show you this morning from this passage. I want to show you the responsibility and some things that pertain to it. So if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, these would be the headings that you could jot your notes underneath of. I want to show you first the responsibility itself. What is this responsibility that we have? And then I want to show you the results and then the reward. Okay, there's a responsibility, but then once undertaken, there are results that flow from this. And then at the end, there is a great reward. Okay, three R's. Let's look, first of all, at the responsibility. This will take the most of our time to understand what it is that we have been called to. If you notice there in verses 5 to 7, Peter gives us something to do. He tells us what our responsibilities are. He outlines what Christian duty requires of each and every one of us. And again, before we seek to understand that, it is crucial to recognize the connection to what he has just said, this part that I'm reminding you of all of the things that God has given to us. And you'll notice this connection, because this is the way that verse 5 begins. It says, "For this very reason," in many of our translations. So whatever our responsibility is going to be, and I'll show you that shortly, we need to understand that it doesn't stand on its own, okay? Instead, this responsibility is premised on everything that Peter has just talked about. And what he's just talked about is the incredible, overwhelming grace of God towards us. It's important that we would have this connection in mind as we consider our responsibility. Because it has been my observation, my experience, that many Christians, and actually lots of people that are not Christians, but we could speak even just about Christians, many people think that Christianity is just what it's all about, basically, is a list of rules that you have to keep. And for many, this list of rules seems arbitrary, it seems kind of random, and outsiders would think that Christians kind of, they keep all of this list of rules because they have to, but they don't really want to. They're kind of grudgingly doing it. And again, I wish I could say that only outsiders think this way about Christianity, but the sad fact is that many Christians regard their own Christianity as just a bunch of rule-keeping, a list of things to do. Okay, just some things that I have to grit my teeth and do even when I don't feel like it, which for a lot of those type of people seems to be a lot of the time, that they don't feel like doing the things that they've been called to do. And they operate largely out of duty. They regard their Christian life as just kind of a great big checklist of things to knock off, you know. Read my Bible, check. I prayed, yes, check. I gave the Lord exactly 10% of my income down to the decimal point, yes, check. And actually, it's more of a check. Didn't cheat on my wife, check, right? And go through all of the lists, all of the duty that you have, and you just check it off or don't check it, as the case may be. But this is not how God has designed the Christian life to work. This is not what Christ has saved you for. This is not what Christianity is about. It's God's intention that we would lead lives of obedience and godliness and holiness, not out of duty, but out of delight, right? In delight in who he is and what he has accomplished for you through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will notice that that all of the commands that come to you as a Christian are not just commands that kind of just randomly pop up in the pages of Scripture, but they always come after an expression of what God has done for us in Christ. That is almost a solid, rock solid rule, that whenever you come across a command, it's always premised on the fact of what God has done in Christ for you. Now, a fancy technical way of saying this, if you want to know some jargon, is that in the Bible, the imperatives always follow from the indicatives. Now, some of you might be going, what? Well, that's because you're too far away from English class. It's been too long ago for you. But what are imperatives? These are words, these are commands, these are things that are imperative for you to do. Right? They're things that you must do. They're responsibilities that you have. But they always come after the indicative. That is, words or phrases or passages that indicate what God has definitely done for you in Christ. And so there's not all of these commandments that just pop up and demand that we obey and just follow after them blankly and rotely. No, all of these commands, all of the things that God has for us are things that are premised on what he has already done for us. Okay, so that when we see that connection, then these duties, these commands flow naturally out of a thankful and a grateful heart. They become our delight. We delight to do them. We don't follow these things because we have to. No, we do these because this is exactly the right response to someone that's been showered upon by such grace and such good gifts. Do you see that? The imperatives always flow from the indicatives, okay? Now, what difference does this make? Some of you might not be buying this is such a big deal. I want to try to prove it to you. Again, can you see the difference? That it is much easier to obey and obey over the long haul, to actually endure in your obedience when it is fueled by, when it is motivated by not just duty, I do it because I have to, but delight. I do it because I want to, and I'm happy to do this because of what God has done for me. And the things that he's calling to me are right, and they're good, and they're natural in light of what he's done for me. That, it's so much easier and more sustainable to obey like that and to live like that. That's what's gonna make you live the Christian life over the long haul, not just rotely keeping commandments, but doing it out of a great sense of delight and gratitude for what God has done. Okay, now let me move on from that because we want to see the connection, and now we want to see what our responsibility is because of what God has done to us. So what is commanded of us? For this reason, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. Okay, so here's our responsibility. We must supply some things. And that's really the word that's used there, translated supplement. If you have other translations, it might say that you have to add this. The idea there is that you're bringing it to the table. You're providing this. These things that must be added, they're coming from you. Okay, now if that sounds weird and off to you, I want you to just stick with me, and I want you to see the force of what Peter is saying here. Okay? Now, verse 1 is very clear that it is God that has given us the gift of faith. He's the one that has brought us to that point and initiated that in our hearts. But now, verse 5 is also equally clear that there is something that we need to do to add to that faith and to supplement that faith. Okay? It's like faith is the building block that God has given to us. And now we have a responsibility to begin to add to that building block, that foundational block. Now, speaking of building blocks, I don't know if you know this, but my family is big into Lego. We love Lego, don't we, Job? And in fact, thinking about Christmas and how spoiled Job got, a lot of what he was spoiled with are Legos, Lego kits, and especially something that he really likes these days is stuff having to do, Lego having to do with policemen and women, you know, like the vehicles, the buildings, the stations. And so Job was blessed to get some of those kits for Christmas. And then Job and Daddy and Mommy were very blessed when they went back to Georgia, to where Mommy's from, when Grandma got out of the attic all of Jamie's old Legos, you know, from the 1980s. Oh, I guess I shouldn't have blown the cover on her age. But this was amazing. This was wonderful for me, especially. This is phenomenal. And so what a great gift that we get to take home all of these blocks and all of these old kits from the 80s. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been building the castle. You remember that castle and the racetrack and all of these really cool 1980s Lego stuff. It's phenomenal. But I didn't actually have a lot of Lego kits when I was a kid. I somehow I just had the generic blocks, and so I just have to make stuff on my own, which is fun in and of itself, but it seems to me that nowadays Lego building seems to be very kit driven. Okay, so you buy a box that's, you know, prepackaged. It's got all the pieces there that you'll need to make this thing, and all of the pieces are divided up into numbered packages, and then you read through the instructions, and it's all very, very simple. It's very good for kids learning how to build. Essentially, in that kit, you have everything that you need to build what's on the front of that box. Okay? Now, in the same way, if you're a Christian, you have been given everything that you need for life and godliness. We saw this last week. God has already supplied to you all that you need for living the life that He has called you to. But just like Lego, life and godliness require some effort on your part. You don't just open up the Lego box and have the police vehicle just drive out to you, fully assembled, ready to go. But some Christians believe that they can do absolutely nothing. They can lead a sedentary spiritual life. They don't have to do anything. And they have godliness and holiness just kind of zapped to them instantly and in a vacuum without anything from anything required of them at all. And friends, nothing could be further from the truth. If you want to grow in Christ's likeness, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and get to work. Again, I'm not saying anything, hopefully, and Peter's not saying anything that takes away from the sovereignty of God and His initiation and His incredible grace that He's manifested towards us. That's true, but at the same time, it is incumbent on every Christian to roll up his or her sleeves and get down to doing the hard work. So Peter says, make every effort. And this is strenuous stuff. This is intentional, concerted, sustained effort over the long haul. So what exactly has to be added or supplied through this effort, through this diligence? What are the supplements that we are to add? Now, to answer that question, Peter uses a teaching tool that was common in his day. And we might call it a virtue list. And this is a special kind of virtue list that kind of builds step by step like a ladder. Some have called this a virtue ladder. Well, this actually was very common in his day among philosophers and other orators and teachers. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, if you read the Apostle Paul and John, others, they use the same technique. And so what you'll find in the New Testament is lots of different virtue lists and vice lists on the other hand. Glenn read one this morning. He read a vice list where the Apostle Paul outlined all of these vices, all of these sins, and at the end of that he says, anyone who does these things shall not inherit eternal life. But then he goes on to speak of the fruits of the Spirit, right? You remember that? And he outlined them, gentleness, self-control, and on. It's a virtue list. And Peter's doing the same thing here today. Now, you need to understand something about this technique, okay? Peter's going to mention a bunch of virtues, but they are not necessarily in order of how you would add them. It's not, you shouldn't come away from this thinking that you just have to concentrate, first of all, on virtue, and then once you've got that nailed, then you can move on to the next one. It's not presented like that, and it's not presented in a hierarchy of importance. It's just a common teaching device to give us a general picture of what our Christian lives ought to be characterized, and by the qualities that we ought to be striving with diligent effort to acquire and to supplement our faith, okay? Now, I want to look at each of these briefly, except let me say this, because I don't want to give you the wrong idea here. It does seem like his first one on this list, there's eight of them total, The first one and the last one seem to be in the right logical order. Okay, so faith is foundational. This is the first gift of God. This is what we experience right at the beginning of our Christian life. In fact, this is what gives the Christian life in the first place. It's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that needs to be added to. Okay? And we also will see in just a minute that love is the pinnacle of the Christian experience. This is the highest ideal that God has called us to, because he's called us to himself. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. And part of what characterizes his glory and excellence, actually the summation of what characterizes his glory and excellence, is love. God is love. And his people will also be characterized by love. But let's look at each of these very briefly, okay? First of all, Peter says that we need to supplement our faith with virtue. This is actually the same word, although it's translated differently in these two different places. It's translated as excellence in verse 3. So look in your Bible and find that. The word that we're seeing as virtue is the word that's translated in verse 3 as excellence, where it says that God has called us to his own excellence. Do you remember what we said about that last time? This has to do with his moral virtue. This has to do with his moral beauty and excellence. Everything that is good and pure and lovely, all of these qualities, they are exemplified perfectly by God himself and by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the same things that we are called into. We're going to get to participate in those things. It's going to be true of us. And so what Peter is asking, he's telling us what our responsibility is, that we need to now roll up our sleeves and get to work to do the diligent effort to become what God is calling us to be. And that is to say that our lives ought to be characterized by virtue. There ought to be nothing that people, outsiders, can point to and say, that is wicked, that is evil, that's wrong. No, we should be called to, we are being called to, and we ought to work towards a moral beauty and excellence that is not so that people could admire us, but so that people would be drawn and would be pointed to the moral beauty that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, add to our faith virtue. But we also need to add knowledge. This is a word that we hopefully are becoming familiar with, because it comes up time and time again in this letter. In fact, we've taken this as a theme for the whole letter, that what we are after is the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this already. You may be getting sick of it already, but hopefully not, because I'm going to be saying it a million more times over the next few weeks. And that is that this knowledge is just not about the bare facts about who God is and who Jesus is and stuff about them. No, this is a much more deep and personal and intimate knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge, for example, that men who are really on top of their game, husbands, ought to be pursuing with their wives. Right? You ought to be, if you're a man worth his salt, you ought to really be pursuing knowing your wife. Okay? And for those of you that don't know, this takes a lot of work, a lot of effort, okay? If you love her, you're going to want to figure out, you're going to work hard to figure out, what does she love? What is she like? How does she tick? And good luck with that one, but what does she want? The answer's not forthcoming a lot of times, and so you got to really make the effort. You got to work, but if you love her, if you desire that deep and intimate relationship with your wife that we're called to, you're going to want to grow in that knowledge of your wife, right? And again, it's not just about her, like what color does she like, what music does she like, but who is she? Who is this woman that God has given to me? And in the same way, just like it would be absolutely, you look at a man who makes no effort to do that with his own wife. The only thing he's interested in is knowing his wife, if you know what I mean. But he's not gonna exert any effort to really know her. Well, the same thing is, I think, true about many Christians. They think that they, you know, they approach Jesus as kind of a ticket to heaven, and they're satisfied with knowing some of the bare facts about him, enough that's required that they would get into heaven. But then beyond that, I guess to extend the analogy, this would be like the husband who's only interested in knowing his wife. The person that's only interested in the ticket to heaven doesn't really love the Lord, doesn't really desire the Lord. But what we're being called to here, and the thing that is going to take effort, diligent effort, is to know Christ like this, to know who he is and what he loves, to know what really makes him tick, if we could put it that way, if it's not dishonoring to speak that colloquial of him, to know what the mind of Christ is so that we would love it and worship him for it, and also so that we would be conformed to it. This is what knowledge has the power to do. Okay? We could say a lot more about that, and I'm going to move on, because we're going to have opportunity to say a lot more about knowledge through the rest of our study of 2 Peter. But I want you to notice the next thing. We're called to supplement our knowledge with self-control. So now this is getting real practical, isn't it? It's not just stuff that stays in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds, but this is actually stuff that's actually going to transform our lives and make a lasting change in us. This is why it helps us to recall what God has done for us. We need to keep that connection in mind, or else we're doomed. The end of verse 4 says that because of the grace of God, we have escaped the corruption that's in this world, and this corruption is characterized by a humanity that's rushing headlong after their lusts, and they're going full bore after their evil desires and their pursuits. There's no self-control, in other words, in this world. And Peter's reminding us that God has called us to escape that, to flee from that, and he's calling us now into something different. And what we need to be characterized now by is self-control. And again, this takes effort. It takes sustained diligence, because you understand, don't you, that we are hardwired because of the curse and because of our sinful nature that we were born with. We are hardwired to go after our lusts and our sinful desires with all that we have. But what God's calling us to is to restrain that, to not yield to that, to control ourselves, so that we would not be characterized by self-indulgence, and so that we wouldn't be characterized by the same thing that the world is characterized by. Okay? And along these lines, it's important for us to know that God, the grace of God has appeared to us, and the grace of God has taught us to be able to say no to these things that naturally we would want to grab onto for ourselves. It is possible now. This is what we mean by the fact that God has already given to us everything that's required and pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us a spirit. He's given us a new heart and new affections, whereby it's now possible to say no to sin. It's possible to say no to that woman that's throwing herself at you. It's possible for us to walk up to that TV and turn it off. It's possible for us to walk out of movie theaters that are just tugging at our deepest desires. It's possible for us to live lives that are characterized by self-control. And we must work hard to do this. We have to have difficult conversations. We have to deny ourselves. But this is worth it. It's painful. There's nothing easy about it. But it as we will see, it yields great fruit. Okay? If you think that you don't need to do this, and if you can somehow just acquire self-control just by carrying on as normal, you know, watching the things that you've always watched, listening to the things you always listened to, surfing the web the way that you've always surfed the web, if you think that this just naturally flows to you, then you are sorely mistaken. And let me just point out to you the example of the Apostle Paul, whom I think you would probably agree with me is a fairly holy and godly guy, right? Is that a decent assumption to make? Well, Paul says about himself along these lines that he beats his body and keeps it in subjection to him. He's got to slap himself across the face. He's got to turn his body the other way, away from desire and away from sin. And it seems to me that if the Apostle Paul had to do that, we would be foolish, we would be arrogant to think that we're gonna be known by self-control without any of that hard work and effort. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your knowledge with self-control. And to the self-control, we add steadfastness. This has to do with how we endure, how we bear up under difficult situations and stressors and trials and persecutions. Okay, so how do you do when difficulties come into your lives, whether it be a disease or sickness or death, whether it's in you or in a family member? How do you bear up under that? It seems to me that a lot of Christians just try, when difficulty comes, they just kind of grit their teeth and they hunker down until the storm passes. In other words, it's a very passive approach to suffering. It's just basically trying to survive it in defense mode. You just wait until it's over. That is not what Peter is calling you to in the midst of your trials. He's calling you to develop endurance. And this will only be developed by effort and hard work. Okay? Again, you can't just assume that you're going to develop and learn endurance by just making it through trials hiding under your desk. It's not that way. The way that God is going to develop endurance in you is when you consciously and conscientiously and diligently bear up under that trial, not covering yourself, but speaking to yourself and preaching to your soul, right? Preaching all of the truths, all of the precious promises that God has given to us by saying that. And so when anxiety wells up within you in the midst of trial, when worry and when bitterness and self-pity, when these things rise up, and they will, the person that is working hard, making effort to supplement his faith and his knowledge and his self-control, that person is going to do the hard work of smacking down those things with the Word of God. Right? It's work. It's work that you have to do in the midst of a painful trial if it's going to yield the fruit of endurance. And that's exactly what Peter's calling us to. And then we need to supply godliness, which means that we are to lead lives that are characterized by that which is pleasing to God, that which is Christ-like, the things that resemble the Lord and characterize the way what He would have for us, and things that are reflecting His glory. Now, you might think it's impossible to finally live a life like this that's pleasing to God and that resembles God and reflects His glory. But I want to remember again, I want to show you that He has given you everything that you need. He's already given it to you, everything that pertains to godliness. Do you see that? It's the same word. And now He's saying that if you want godliness, it's going to require diligence and effort. It's going to require finding out what God desires. It's going to mean reading His Word and meditating upon His Word. It's going to mean being around godly people and learning from them, even asking them very basic and awkward questions like, can you show me how to do this? Can you show me how to live this way? It's going to require that kind of effort. Now, it is true that you have, and this is our source of encouragement. That's why you got to keep this connection. It's so encouraging to know that God's already given us everything that we need for godliness. But notice that that doesn't say that he's already given you godliness. Do you notice the difference? God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, but he hasn't given us godliness. It's not like he's went poof and you're godly without any effort or anything required of you. No, he's saying you've been fully resourced, you've been fully equipped for godliness. Now you need to roll up your sleeves and actively pursue godliness. And then you need brotherly affection. This is a specific kind of love and affection. It's the love and affection that is that occurs between brothers and sisters in Christ. Generically, this term just means love for a family member, a brother. But in the Bible, it takes on so much more meaning because we are called brothers and sisters. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called us into a new family with, believe it or not, with closer, stronger bonds of love and affection. And Peter wants to tell us that, yes, it's true that God has created these bonds of love and affection, but at the same time, it's our responsibility, it's our requirement, it takes our effort to nourish this and to grow in this and increase in this. Okay, I don't know, maybe you think that this is easy, this particular thing is easy, to have brotherly love and affection. But if you think that, I already know something about you, and that is that you've never been at a church for longer than a week or two. Right? So if you've been to church for longer than a week or two, you'll realize just how difficult this is and how fragile these bonds that God has created between brother and sister in Christ are, how they need to be nourished and exercised and developed. Again, you might be thinking that you can grow in this just by doing nothing. It sounds ridiculous for me to say it, but to be honest with you, I say it because you think it. And it's ridiculous that you think it. You think you can just by osmosis grow in your love towards a brother or sister? And don't think about brothers and sisters in general, but get real specific. That person that you have a very hard time with, the person that sinned against you multiple times, the person that you've had to forgive, it seems like more than 70 times 7, that person that you just find kind of personally repulsive or just, you would, put it this way, you would never naturally on your own be friends with that person. Do you really think that you can grow in love and affection for that person just in a vacuum by doing nothing? No, it requires effort and diligence. It requires that you would be intentional about growing in that. It would mean, for example, that you would invite that person over to your house to be with you, to serve that person and love that person, a person that you would not initially think of inviting, a person that you would probably avoid inviting as long as possible. If you're a person that wants to take Peter seriously and do the effort to grow in these things, you're going to do that kind of hard thing, aren't you? Now, don't do it right away or else people will think that you wait a few weeks and then start doing it. But do it. Do it. This is what's required of us. It's true. I think of a book by Tim Lane called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And it's such a great title. Because it's true. This is messy, painful, ugly stuff. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Listen to what Lane says in this book. He says, "This side of heaven, relationships and ministry are always shaped in the forge of struggle. None of us get to relate to perfect people or avoid the effects of the fall on the work we attempt to do. Yet amid the mess, we find the highest joys of relationship and ministry. The things that God calls us to are for our good, and they're for our ultimate joy. That's why he says that his commands are not burdensome. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, because these are the things that will really make us swell with joy in the Lord, if we will do the work. Finally, we should add love. And I say that we shouldn't prioritize or order these virtues, but I think it's obvious that love is the climax of the Christian life. It's the core of Christianity. And at the end of a similar catalog of virtues, another virtue list, this time in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says this: "And above all this, put on love, which binds all of these other things together in perfect harmony or unity." So love is like the belt that wraps around all of these godly virtues and holds them all together. Love has to be the thing that's running through every one of them. And that's why we need to make the effort to grow in love for God, for Christ, for our brothers and sisters, and for mankind in general. We need to learn to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's going to take work and effort. Now, I mentioned that would take the bulk of our time. I do want to just briefly go over the results, because hopefully you've already been able to see what joy there would be in following this, in heeding this responsibility. But I want you to just see some of the great results that flow from it. Okay? One of the results, if you were to do this, if you were to expend the energy to add all of these things, the result, first of all, the first result, and this comes to us negatively in the text, Peter kind of goes in through the back door to show us what the result would be. And the result simply is this, that we would lead lives that are effective and fruitful. That is, we would have Christian lives that count for something, that actually make a difference for the sake of eternity. They're active and they're bearing much fruit for God's glory. The way that he comes at this, of course, is that he presents for us in these verses. Verse 8, for example, he presents for us a case of a man or a woman who doesn't excel in these, who doesn't exert the effort to add to these things, and he describes them as being ineffective and unfruitful or barren. Okay, and he says that the reason for this is that they're blind. They're nearsighted. They can't even look back far enough to see that they have been cleansed from sin and have been set on this path to be this way. They were fine with just, it's like the person I mentioned a few minutes ago. They're fine with getting in. They want to go to heaven. They know that Jesus is the ticket for that. But they've forgotten what their conversion and what their baptism symbolized. The fact that they were cleansed from their sins and that they were set on a track to grow in these godly and Christ-like characteristics. And consequently, because of their blindness, they've become idle. They've become lazy and totally unprofitable. They're not producing anything. They're not bearing any fruit. But on the other hand, if you look at this positively, if you are characterized by these things, if they exist in your life, and if you're abounding in them and growing in them, then you will lead a life, Peter promises, that is effective and it's fruitful. It's gonna result in seeing much fruit as a result, and it's all going to redound to the glory of God on that last day. He's going to be able to say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have not squandered what I have given to you. You've been a good steward of these gracious gifts that I've given to you. Well done." That's what living an effective and fruitful life looks like. And I know that you want this. I've never met any Christian that says, I want to live just a haphazard Christian life that doesn't really mean anything or count for anything. No, we all want our lives to count for something and mean something. And Peter's saying, you can have that result, but it only comes through this hard work and effort, this diligence. Okay, the second result is found at the end of verse 10. It says, if you practice these qualities, and again, if you possess them and if they're increasing and abounding in you, then, and here's the result, you will never fall. Okay, that should even take the cake for you. If you're looking for a good end result, consider that this is the thing that is going, from a human perspective and from God's perspective, this is the thing that's going to keep you on the track. If you're following the Pilgrim's Progress, this is the thing that's going to keep you on the straight and narrow and deliver you to heaven. This is the, you will, if you're diligent in these things, if you're pursuing godliness and obedience and holiness, then you will never turn away to the side and finally fall off away from the Lord. We'll have to discuss that later in this book. But do you understand that this, you will never be found on that day as being separate from Christ and apart from Christ if you are actively pursuing the things of Christ? Okay? Now, I do want to just address a very brief question, okay? I bring this up, I don't want to skip over this, because I know some of you are thinking, well, how do you know that that person is a Christian? It's weird. Peter's talking about a guy that has been presumably cleansed from his sin, but now is leading a life that is not productive or fruitful, and he's not following these things. So what about that guy? Is he even saved? Is he even a Christian? We're going to have an opportunity in the future, Lord willing, from this book to think through some of those very difficult questions. But at this point, I want to ask you, are you a Christian? Are you saved? And again, I know you guys well enough to know that might unsettle some of you to ask those kind of questions. Am I a Christian? Am I truly in the faith? But I think that's what Peter wants us to answer, doesn't it? He says you need to make your calling and your election sure and certain. He's asking you to make certain that you are indeed called and chosen by God. And let me just say this, that what he's not asking you to do is to just go, I need to look inside me and I need to come up with the subjective evidence that I am a Christian. And those of you that have pursued that line of thinking know how frustrating it is. Peter's not asking you to do that, to assess your own feelings about the matter. Do you realize that his test is a lot more objective than that? When you tie all of this logic together, Peter is asking you, the way that you can make your calling and election certain and sure is this simple question. Does this describe your Christian life? Are you growing? Are you diligently making the effort to grow and to add to your faith all of these virtues? And if you are, then that is perfect evidence that you are called and chosen of God, because this is what he has called and chosen you to do. Now, very quickly, I'll just say this in 1 minute, okay? The last point, there's one more result if we were to live this way. One more result, and it's so amazing, so awesome, that I had to just call it out as a separate point and give it a different name. Okay, I'm calling it the reward. What is the reward for those who would do this and exert themselves this way? Look at this in verse 11. For in this way, stop there. In this way, there's no other way to heaven. We understand that there's one way to heaven, it's through Jesus. But from our point of view, the one way to get to this reward is this way. Diligent, concerted, conscious effort and toil in sanctification. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Could it get any better than that? Could you have any better end product than heaven and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom? I said I'd only talk about this for a minute, but think about that. You, at that point, you will be partaking of the divine nature. You will be like Christ. You will share in these virtues and these qualities that characterize Christ for all of eternity. And what peace there is in knowing this. You understand, don't you, that yes, you can roll up your sleeves and do the hard work of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You can do that for 10 or 20 or 30, 40 years, however long you're a Christian on this earth. And as hard and as painful that is, that pales in comparison to the glory that's to be revealed to you. And he's going to welcome you into that kingdom, into that heaven, with open arms, with actually applauding arms, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And friends, that's what I want to hear. That's where I want to be. And I want to go there with you. Amen? Well, let's close in a word of prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a song of response.